Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Good morning, Emmanuel Faith. So good to see you. If you're joining us online, welcome to you also. Hey, it's been a little bit over 6 years since my family and I, we moved from Littleton, Colorado back to Escondido, California here. And there was this, thank you, praise God. There's a strange adjustment period, which my guess is if you've moved, you have experienced this too, where the house that we lived in Colorado, I knew so well. Like, I could get up in the middle of the night and I could navigate my way, like, to the bathroom, to go to the bathroom without really even having my eyes open or having my eyes adjusted. I could get down to the kitchen. I sort of knew intuitively how many steps it was to get places. And if my kids hadn't left, like, Legos on the floor, I was going to do just fine. Anybody stepped on a Lego lately? Right? We have a healing ministry. There's oil involved. Like, we can... My goodness... But I could navigate that space. I just knew it, like, intuitively. It was secondhand. And then when we moved, I didn't know where anything was, right? Like, so I would navigate my way around in the dark, sort of feeling around. I didn't know which light switches worked which lights. And it took a little bit of time. But now, that house that we live in now is, like, second nature even now, right? And we have this ability as human beings to adjust to our environment. To where the things that we're surrounded by eventually, even though they might be strange at first, they just sort of start eventually to seem normal. That's what David Foster Wallace was talking about when he gave a commencement speech at Kenyon College in 2005, where he told this short little parable about two young fish who were swimming along and an older fish swam right by them. And their conversation went like this: "Morning, boys, how's the water?" And the young fish just kept swimming on for a bit. And then one turned to the other and said, "What water? What water?" Like, they had gotten so used to their environment that they didn't even realize that they were swimming in water. And I think that can happen to us as human beings. Like, we become so adaptable to the environment that we live in that we no longer really see it. That the things that maybe that God calls sinful, we call normal. The things that God would call us to repent of, we just call a part of our normal everyday life. That's just sort of just the way things are. Which is why Revelation chapter 17 and 18 are so powerful. Because in so many ways, they're going to hold up a mirror for us to say, okay, this is water. This is sort of what you're swimming in. And do you have eyes to see it, or has it just become normal? If you have your Bible, open with me. Revelation chapter 17 is where we're going to be starting today. And the book Revelation comes from this word that means to unveil. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling of the future. But it's also the unveiling of the past and of the present. And today, we're going to get to see another layer of unveiling. And in so many ways, I think Jesus is going to say to us, this is water. This is the water that you're swimming in, the air that you breathe in. Be careful before you call it normal. Revelation chapter 17, starting in verse 1. Are you there? Right on, here we go. It says this: "Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and said to me," quick time out. If you were here last week, we tackled chapters 15 and 16 that talked about the seven bowls of judgment that God would pour out, will pour out on the earth, the finishing of the wrath of God. And we said that the wrath of God is actually really good news, because if God wasn't loving, he wouldn't be angry about the things that destroy his creation, but he is loving and he is angry when things destroy the things that he loves. And one day he will come and he will make every wrong right, and he will judge evil and he will do away with it once and for all so that he can usher in his new creation. So we talked about that judgment last week, and this week is going to be sort of a zooming in on one aspect of that judgment. So this angel says, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." With whom I should say this is a PG-13 message at least, okay? "With whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. So you have the most powerful people in the world being seduced by this quote-unquote prostitute. Remember, this is a vision. And he carried me away in spirit, this is John writing, into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Time out. Remember, we were introduced in chapter 13 to two beasts. One beast was false religion. The other beast was political empires. And the beast was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. Remember, this beast is so powerful and so prominent. Verse 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. So she's beautiful. She's seductive. She's covered in gold. She's got pearls on. She looks the part. She looks beautiful, powerful. So who is this? Verse 5. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery. Who is this? Well, it's who? Babylon, the great mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. So here's the vision, you guys. Here's the vision. There's a city personified as a woman. And if you're like in the first century drawing political cartoons, you could have a lot of fun with this one, couldn't you? I don't recommend it, but you could, okay? It would be quite provocative. You have the city personified as a beautiful, powerful woman who is seducing kings and nations. Come, drink from my wine. Come, partake of my beauty. Come, get in bed with me. Come on. That vision becomes even more explicit in verse 18. Jump down to verse 18, the last verse in the chapter. It says this, and the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. So you have this prostitute who is described as luring the people in with beauty, with power, with promise. But in the end, all of that beauty, power, and promise end in destruction. All right, so here's the question. Is the city literally Babylon? Is that who we're reading about? Probably not. Babylon hasn't existed for many centuries when this letter was originally written. In fact, Babylon has quite the history in the pages of Scripture. It all starts in Genesis chapter 11. So right near the beginning of the biblical story, we have a city in Genesis chapter 11. Any guesses? That's called, not Babylon, actually, hold the lawn, just Babel. Just Babel. And Babel was a city that set itself up in defiance against God. In fact, if you want a summary of what Babel did, Babel said, "Let us make a name for ourselves. Thank you very much, God. We know that you have your ideas of how we should live, but we've got our own, and we're bigger, and we're powerful, and so we're going to stick it to you, God, and just do our own thing." And so Babylon set themselves up against God. And from that point forward, Babylon becomes sort of a code word in Scripture. Throughout the Scriptures, you have Nineveh is considered Babylon. Tyre is called Babylon. Persia, Greece, Rome, they're all called Babylon. Oh, and by the way, Babylon is called Babylon also. And we're told in this story here in Revelation 17 that the picture we're getting is that Babylon is bigger than Babylon. She is the illegitimate mother of all the Babylons. Like the caricature of empire, system, and culture that subverts itself and puts its fist against God and says, we think we know better than God. Thank you very much, but we're going to take it from here. Now, any guesses who the people of John's day might have thought their Babylon was back in the first century? Yeah, it was the Roman Empire, for sure. They would have thought, well, certainly we're reading about the Roman Empire, and in a lot of ways, they were. Remember, this happened, it happens, and it will happen. In verse 9 of chapter 17, it says this calls for a mind with wisdom. the seven heads are what? Seven mountains on which the woman or this city is seated. Which is really interesting because Rome was known as being the city that was seated amongst seven hills. In fact, they had a festival every single year to celebrate the fact that they were seated amongst seven hills. So this quote-unquote Babylon is wearing Roman clothing, okay? But Rome wasn't the last Babylon. Rome wasn't the end of the Babylons. There will always be more cities and cultures that reject God. And that's why we have to be able to name and feel water, the air that we breathe, the culture that we are in, because Babel wasn't necessarily the issue. Babylon wasn't necessarily the issue. Babylon-ness was the issue. And that's what we're going to push into today. We've seen this picture of this woman who symbolizes a city and a culture that draws you in with her beauty, with power, with promise, and then slowly deceives you into being carried away from fidelity to Jesus. That's what we're reading about. Like when you're swimming in the ocean, having a great time, and eventually you look back at the shore and realize, oh man, we have drifted way far away from where we've started. It's possible for us to get into that same place as we follow Jesus in our day and our time. That's why this passage is so important, because faith isn't usually abandoned by just outright rejecting Jesus. That's not typically the way that it happens. Like people don't follow Jesus and then one day just wake up and go, you know what? I'm not following Jesus anymore. It happens slowly. In fact, I think it's surrendered by slowly being seduced by Babylon. That Babylon seduces by making sin look attractive, but in the end, it always falls apart. So, if we're going to reject the slow seduction from Babylon, I think we need to be able to name what Babylon's tactics are and what Babylon-ness is. I can remember when I was a younger preacher, I gave a message, and there was this gentleman from our congregation. He came up to me afterwards. He said, Pastor, that was a pretty good message, but you went from preaching to meddling. And I had to Google that. Like, what does that mean? What are you talking about? And some of you might feel like this message is that. But I just want to share with you, I have had throughout this week such a burden for us as a people. Because I think what God wants to do is very graciously and gently lift up a mirror to us to say, do you see any of this in you personally? In us, maybe in our city? And then zoom out a little bit more, do we see any Babylon-ness in our nation that God might want to address? So let's look at what he addresses in this Babylon, and then we'll ask some questions about how it may or may not apply to us. So jump over to chapter 18, verse 1, because this is where we get into some of the nitty-gritty of what this Babylon is being judged for. Verse 1, and it says this, and after this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice. Say it with me, church. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. So the first readers would have had two immediate responses. Number one, their Babylon is Rome, and their first thought would have been, Is Rome really that bad? I mean, I know that we've had a few of our church leaders killed by the Roman government, and I know they require us to worship the emperor, but is she really that bad? First question. Second question, could she really fall? I mean, Rome is by far the most powerful nation when this is written. To hear fallen, fallen is Babylon, and apply it to the Roman Empire, they would have gone, there's absolutely no way. There is no way Rome falls. She is the most powerful nation in the world. Fast forward a few hundred years, in 410, the Germanic tribes attack, and the nation of Rome falls in 1 week. And it's done. It would have been unimaginable to the first recipients. I tell you that reaction because I think maybe we're going to read this and we're going to have those same two thoughts. So I just want you to just let them sort of sit in you. So what had Babylon done that God was judging her for? Keep reading. She has become a dwelling place for what? Demons. That's not a compliment. A haunt for every, and a haunt means a dwelling place for every unclean spirit. A haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. There's a number of things that we could highlight in here, but there's going to be patterns that we come back to. The first thing that I want you to see is that the nations are drunk, meaning that they're not in their right mind. That they've been seduced, and in being seduced, they're not thinking clearly. They're not thinking rightly. And what we see is that Babylon, this two different times in this passage, is characterized by being corrupted through sexual immorality. So, like, let's ask the question, did this apply to the Roman Empire back in the first century? No doubt. No doubt. Roman sexuality was marked by exploitation, double standards, and abuse. It was assumed in the Roman Empire that married men would have a mistress on the side. Prostitution was legal. Homosexuality, especially among men, was absolutely considered normal, and practices like pederasty, which is the relationship with young boys, were the norm in the Roman Empire. One of their historians, Tacitus, writes this. He says, "The foulest vices gained support from fashionable immorality. To corrupt and to be corrupted was considered part of the refined life." So catch this. The more refined you are, the more of a celebrity you are, the more popular you are, the more corrupted. And people were taking their cues from those kind of people. It was just the way that it was in the Roman Empire. What Rome celebrated as sophistication and progress, God saw as corruption and idolatry. The nations were looking on, the nations were coming to her, the nations were drinking that drink, getting intoxicated by it, losing their minds, and getting in line. So that's what's going on in Rome in the first century. Let's ask what's going on in our midst in the 21st. Well, pornography is a $10 billion industry in the U.S. Do you know that? Many statistics say that it's more profitable than Major League Baseball, NFL football, and NBA basketball put together. Put together. And I just would say to you and plead with you that pornography is hurting our kids' marriages before they even start. There is no way to have a healthy sexual identity and relationship with a spouse if you are addicted to pornography. 0% chance, you guys. And it's running rampant in our cultural moment. I mean, casual sex is normalized. I mean, we're told we're just animals and we have needs that we need to have met, and that's sort of the air that we breathe. That's the water that we swim in. I mean, we even dare to call our immorality pride. Like that, if you don't see that maybe there are some connections to what's going on in our cultural moment and what was going on in this passage, then I'm not sure if we're really reading it. And I would just say that from the very beginning, you guys, one of the clear dividing lines for followers of Jesus in relation and contrast to the rest of the world is their sexual ethic. You cannot get away from that in Scripture. Let me not mince words. God's design for sexuality is that it would be expressed in monogamous, heterosexual, lifelong, covenantal marriage. And that is not because God is a killjoy. It is not because God wants to rob you of pleasure. It's because he wants your joy. He wants your pleasure. He wants you to walk into life. He wants your family to flourish. The things that say that he wants to take those away from you are lies from the pit of hell. He wants to usher you into that. That is his desire. And so Babylon is judged because they've said no to God. Jump down to verse 7. Listen to how it continues. It says, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her like a measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart, she says, I sit as the queen. I'm no widow. I'm not gonna mourn. Verse 8, for this reason, her plagues will come in a single day. Remember, Rome fell in a week. Death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Rome going, we're the queen. Like, nobody can touch us. We're not going to mourn. Fallen, Babylon, not us. Never. It's not going to happen. And what we see is that Babylon, this isn't just characterized by corrupted sexual immorality, but it's also blinded by pride. And Rome had so much to be confident in. I mean, really? If you looked at the Roman Empire back when this was written, the Roman Empire is everything in red that's on this map. It's stretched from Britain all the way down to Egypt. Crazy. I mean, the Romans had developed roads that allowed them to have trade that produced for their economy. They had an aqueduct system. They had huge theaters where they had entertainment. They were the richest, most powerful nation on the planet. In fact, their poets and philosophers said that they were living in the eternal city. It would never, like the Titanic, it would never fall. I don't know if you've heard about the Titanic. So, what about us? I mean, we often tout that we are the most powerful nation in the world. And we are. And I'm grateful that we are. And I'm grateful that I live in a nation where we can do this. Like Josh said, like not every nation can do this. Praise God for the men and women who have fought and sacrificed so that we can gather here today. Amen? Amen. Praise God. But let's use that freedom to praise God rather than to think we've got it on our own. There is an implicit danger in being the most powerful nation in the world because you start to trust your power rather than God's providence. And so the challenge for people like us is to say, God, we don't want our power and prominence to draw us away from the reality that we are God-dependent regardless of how powerful we get. Verse 9, and the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. What are they weeping and mourning over? This is bad for business. Verse 12, the cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spices, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses, and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. Now, what you've essentially just read is an Amazon shopping list from the first century. I mean, these are all very common, normal items, categories that the powerful nations of the world would trade in. I mean, if we were receiving this letter today, we'd probably have on this list things like vehicle exports and machinery and pharmaceuticals and technology, right? Like so many ways, this is grounded in very real life in the first century, but it's painting a bigger picture. It happened, it happens, and it will happen. See, Babylon's wealth is being stripped away, and some of her idolatry is being revealed, because Babylonness is always characterized by being consumed with materialism. So John paints this vivid picture of the merchants of the world weeping. Not because people are getting hurt. Not because people are losing their lives. Not because there's fire burning. They're weeping because they're losing business. Like that's why they're weeping. It's their loss of comfort. It's their loss of power. It's their loss of profit. Because we live in a world, and it really doesn't matter what time you live in, where so much of the anthem is just a little bit more and then I'll be happy. Just a little bit more. One more purchase, one more promotion, one more upgrade. Oh man, iPhone 17, if I get that, then I'll be good. And you reach for it and you get it, and then it vanishes like an illusion. The goalposts always move. Always more. How much money is enough? Just a little bit more. That's the anthem. See, if you build your hope on what you own, eventually what you own will own you. And when it falls, you will too. Okay, so this is gonna be hard. I'm just gonna warn you. What about us? Like, let's just hold up the mirror and go, God, is there any part of us that's consumed with materialism? Well, in the U.S., we have about 4% of the world's population. 4% of the world's population. And we consume, as a nation, roughly 34% of the world's goods and services. You were supposed to go, wow. I mean, that is, as American, like the average American consumes 8 times more than people around the globe. I'm just gonna throw it out there, is it possible that there's some Babylon-ness in us? The devastating part about it is verse 14 that says, for the fruit for which your soul longed, like this is what you built your life on, this is what you wanted, is gone from you. And your delicacies, your splendors, they're all lost to you, never to be found again. I think of the teaching of Jesus gave on the Sermon on the Mount, where he said to his disciples, like, man, you're storing up treasure on earth where rust and moth destroy. Store up treasure in heaven. Like, leverage your life for something that will last, not something that's fleeting and something that's disappearing and eventually will fall. Babylon eventually falls. All of them do, because they set themselves up against God. I don't know if you were struck by the second part of verse 13, but I was. Here's what it said. And slaves, that is human souls. I was struck by that because all throughout the ancient world and in the first century, slavery was the norm. Like, it was there, it was the water they swam in, the air that they breathed. It was the norm. But here what we're seeing is, oh no, this is not normal. Selling people is not normal. These are people who are created in the image of God. Babylon is participating in something that's taking advantage of image bearers, and God says, no more. You demean, you commercialize my people, I will come after you. Like, Babylon is characterized by being prosperous through injustice. Babylon grows, but it grows on the backs of unjust practices that hurt people that God loves. Lest you think that this is some sort of political or culturally nuanced statement for our day and time, just read through the minor prophets and you will realize that God cares a lot about how people are treated. God cares a lot about unlevel scales. He cares a lot about people who are created in his image. And he says, if you're being prosperous on the backs of other people that you're taking advantage of, I will not bless that long term. One final judgment. We've seen throughout this passage, there are hints about violence, but at the very end, it gets very explicit. Verse 24, jump down there with me. And in her, in Babylon, was found the blood of the prophets and saints. So people of God who have been killed in Babylon, and of all. How many? All. All who have been slain on earth. So we see sort of a zoom in, people of God being taken advantage of, zoom out. This is a picture of people who have been killed all over the earth. And what we see is that Babylon or Babylon-ness is empowered by violence. If you are Babylon's enemy, you will eventually find yourself on the other end of their sword. That was the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, they had this thing called Pax Romana, and I sort of chuckle every time I see it. It means Roman peace. But the way that they brought about peace was by just killing all their enemies. So yeah, peace, depending on which side of the sword you're on. And as we read through the scriptures, I mean, it would be really hard to be a nation without blood on your hands. Like, it would be really hard to exist. And as we read through the scriptures, we see God making provision for his people, for the nation of Israel, to engage in what we might call just war. Like defending themselves. Like exacting justice when God called them to. But not every war is just. Not every violent killing is just. And that's what's being pointed out here in verse 24. It makes me wonder about our day and time. It makes me wonder about the rise of political violence that we have seen over just the last few years. It makes me wonder about the 63 million legal abortions in the U.S. that have taken place since 1973. It makes me wonder about the statistics on gun violence. Did you know that in the U.S., we have 26 times higher gun violence than in other first world countries? 26 times higher. Like, you guys, all of that should break our heart. Like, we look at what happened at this LDS church in Michigan just last week. It should break our heart. It should break our heart. It has become so normal for us, you guys. Oh, another school shooting. What else happened in the world? Instead of, like, getting on our hands and knees and going, God, do something. Like, God, heal us. And listen. I am so grateful that I was born in the U.S. and that I'm a U.S. citizen. So grateful. Got to pray with some people after our first service who have their immigration interview coming up this week. There is no better place in the world to live. I am convinced of that. I'm proud to be an American. I am grateful for our great nation. But I also read this and go, Lord, if there are ways that we have drifted from your heart in the way that we practice sexuality, in our pride, in our consumerism, with injustice, with violence, if there are ways that we have drifted from your heart, show us, humble us. We don't want our national pride to blind us from walking with you. And it's out of a posture of loving care for God's people that he says to them right after Solomon dedicates the temple and the fire falls, God says to his people, if my people, if you who are called by my name would humble themselves, like get low and go, like we haven't gotten it all right. Like we've blown it. Like if my people would humble themselves and pray, would seek my face, would call out to me, Then I will hear their prayer. I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. If my people. I just have this burden, you guys, that in the world that we're living in right now, I don't think that this is a message for us to just hear and go, oh, Paulson was meddling today. I just have the sense that God wants to say something deeper to us about what it looks like to be his people, about what it looks like to be the church in our day and our time. So what does it look like? Well, jump back to verse 4, because I think this is what it looks like. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. So what's the call in all of this, in all of this destruction? The call to the people of God is, like, come out of her. All right, so here's the question. Does that mean that we should, like, buy an island, go set up a commune, and start this, like, separatist movement where we just sort of have a holy huddle? Is that what God's calling us to? Listen, if you have a spare island, let's talk. But I don't think it is. I think this is way more about worship than it is about geography. The word church in Greek is the word ekklesia, and it means the called out ones. But it's interesting that the called out ones were very rarely called out of anything. They were shaped and formed in the midst of the empire, in the midst of the Babylons of their day. In fact, Jesus, when he was praying for his disciples, here's what he said. He said, I do not ask, talking to his father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Wait, what? I thought we were the called out ones. Yeah, but you're called out not to leave, but actually to infiltrate. But that you keep them from the evil one. And they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. They've rejected Babylon-ness wherever they find it. Sanctify them, like set them apart, make them holy, make them different in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into Babylon. Make them different and then launch them back in to make a difference. That's what Jesus is doing. Come out of her. Come out of her means that you don't take part in Babylon's sins, that you're able to name what cuts against the grain of love and the way of Jesus. It means that you don't adopt her values, that you don't go to bed with her, that you don't drink her wine. See, the danger is not that we would live in Babylon. The danger is that Babylon would live in us. And it can happen so quickly because it happens so slowly. What is water? What water? Reminded me of the story that I read recently. It was a story of Helen Keller when she was a little girl, blind and deaf, and the world was just was confusing, scary, dark, all the things that you can imagine if you were her. One day her teacher, her name is Annie Sullivan, she started to pump water into her hand. And water was just sort of pouring off of Keller's hand. And then Annie took her finger and she wrote on her hand, W-A-T-E-R. Water. And Keller would later write, that living word awakened my soul. It gave her the ability to start to name the things that she was experiencing in her world. And as I read Revelation 17 and 18, I get the sense that God wants to do the same thing for us. He wants to take her hand and he wants to write on her hand, W-A-T-E-R. Like, this is the world that you are living in. Don't be so accustomed to it, adapted to it, that you can no longer name it for what it is. God is calling us forward. And in the next few chapters, we're going to see that we have two options. We can either set up shop and live in Babylon, or we can live in the New Jerusalem. And this is a tale of two cities, friends. And the question is, which city best captures your heart? Like, what do you want? What do you want God to do? How do you want God to move? And I just want to encourage you. It starts personally in us. So I just want to invite you, would you take out your notes before you put them away? Just look at them for a second. Is there anything on that list that God in his kindness is inviting you to repent of? Sexual immorality, pride, materialism, injustice, violence. Is there any Babylon-ness in you? And just ask the Spirit of God. Ask him to show you. And then maybe if there's something that stands out to you, which, to be honest, I hope that God's speaking to you in some way through this. Maybe just ask him, what would it look like this week to make little steps forward toward the New Jerusalem? Rather than Babylon-ness that dwells in me. I think that this is a word for us. I think it's a word for our church. I think it's a word for our city. I believe it's a word for our nation as well. So I'd like to close our time in prayer before we go to the table. And I think it would be really appropriate today for us to pray for our leaders, to lift them up before God, to ask that he would give them wisdom, that they would lead us well, characterized by New Jerusalem ethic rather than Babylon-ness. Amen? Let's pray. So Lord, we come before you so grateful for this place that most of us in this room call home. This nation that most of us were probably born into and others have chosen to be at. God, thank you for the way that your name is praised, for the ability we have to gather before you. And Lord, in the same breath, we would also say, Lord, show us if there's ways that we're off track as a nation. God, we want to humble ourselves before you. We want to seek your face. We want to turn so that you would heal and that you would restore. So Lord, this morning we pray for our President Donald Trump, that you would give him wisdom, please. Lord, for the people that are surrounding him, that are speaking into his life, God, give them wisdom also. For the decisions that have to be made, would they be decisions that would be in line with who you are, with what you're like, with your character, with your heart, with your care for people, please. We lift them up to you. They do not have an easy job, Lord. Would you bless and would you guide? Lord, we pray for our governor, for Governor Newsom, that you would lead him and guide him. Lord, give him wisdom of how to lead the state that we live in. Lord, would you surround him with people who would point him to you in a way that would be for all of our good. Lord, we pray for our mayor, for Dane White, Lord. We lift him up to you. Thank you for his heart for people. And Lord, I pray that you would bless him today, that you would help him to walk in your way. God, for people who are on our school boards and for police officers, for firemen, for our public servants, Lord, we lift them up to you. They do not have an easy job, but you give them your wisdom. And Lord, we pray for your church as she meets all over this city and all over this nation. Would you help her? Would you help us to be characterized by the ethic of the lamb rather than that of the dragon? And where there's Babylon-ness in us, would we be quick to repent and to walk with you as you build your kingdom? May your kingdom come. May your will be done right here on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.